last time I was with you, or the last few times I was with you, we began working through the book of Titus. Lord willing, we'll continue that the next time I'm with you. I know it's intermittently broken up, but hopefully you can keep along with it. So as I told you before, Paul laid the foundation of the gospel and sound doctrine when we looked at Titus before. He left Titus as an evangelist on the scene in Crete, and he left him there for a reason. He left him there to, first of all, appoint elders, and then we talked about elders the very last time I was with you and went through the qualifications of elders and how that applies to the church and how that particularly should apply to your lives. And then we talked at the very last, if you remember, and you can look at it in your Bible, in the very last verse of the chapter of Titus, he said, holding fast, talking about the qualification of an elder, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And most always in Scripture, when you see a point come to a head, the next verse is going to say, therefore, or because. It's going to tell you why. When the Apostle Paul specifically makes a point, and he makes this point about elders, in verse 9, he says, so that they will be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And I've called this message Christianity on the Offensive. I thought of another term, offensive Christianity, but that may strike you the wrong way. But it's the same word if you'll look at it. And so as we work through this today, would you think about your Christianity and say, am I really a Christian, first of all? And if I am a Christian, am I on the offensive for the Christian faith? Do I treat the Christian faith as if I'm on the offensive for God? And if you'll think about sports teams, that's probably the most relevant analogy that you could place in your mind. But to be on the offense is to go forward. In football, if you think about being on the offense, is to take the ball and score. It is to win the race in the Christian faith, to be on the offensive. So think about that as we go through Titus. And what we'll do, we're just going to break this down verse by verse, probably taking two verses at a time. And if you're taking notes, I'm sorry I don't have a handout for you, but it'll be Roman numerals and then letter points underneath that, subpoints if you'd like to take notes. But the first two verses, 10 and 12. So he sets it up to refute and to contradict the false guys. And then he goes right into it. He says, for there are many rebellious men. And so he's saying the elder must be equipped both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute error. On the offensive, refuting error in the church, in their lives, in every facet. You know, the Christian life is not segmented. And I know there's a lot of young people here, and this is an important point for you to grasp hold of. Your Christianity is not a segmented Christianity. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian at church, you are a Christian at school, you're a Christian at work, at play, with your friends, with your family. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian all the way around. You're not a segmented Christian. We don't compartmentalize our Christianity and stick it in a box somewhere until Sunday morning and then pull out the label Christian and come to church. And so young people have been given this term in life, which I hate, this adolescence. And that we say, well, they just go through adolescence. They go through puberty and whatnot, and they change, and they're going to be sinners. You know, they're going to do these things. Did you know the Bible gives absolutely no room for adolescence at all? None. It says if you are saved, if you are bought by the blood of Christ, you will walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Will you sin? Yes. Will that sin crush you and drive you to your knees in prayer to cry out for mercy? Absolutely, it will. And so think about that, young people, as we go through this. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, and I heard everybody chuckle when this was read, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So, subpoint A under Roman numeral 1. Let's look at the root cause of rebellion. Why are there so many rebellious men? Would you say we have rebellious men in the church today? How about in the American church, if you just look at the broad spectrum, do you think we have many rebellious men? I think it's an absolute fact we have many rebellious men in the churches and in the church as a whole across America and probably in the world. There has always been and always will be many rebellious men opposed to the truth of the Word. Christianity has always been and will always be a truth war. We must be on the offensive in the war for truth. And so why are there so many rebels? Well, here's the reason. If you're not in Christ, you're a rebel. Everybody at one time or another in this room was a rebel. Period. And if you were not a rebel, Christ did not come to die for a righteous man. He came to die for sinners. So if you take that one fact alone and ask, why are there so many rebellious men? Well, because men are born rebels. You are born into sin. You are a rebel from birth, each and every one of you. And if you're not in Christ, I have news for you today. You are a rebel. And you rebel against the God of the universe. And so understand that there are only two types of people, saved and lost. The lost are rebels. The saved are allies, if you will. They are children of God in this great war that we sit under. So why are they rebels? Why are there so many of them? Their father, Adam, was a rebel, and he was deceived by the chief of the rebels. Satan was the chief of rebels. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the Bible says. And so he is the chief rebel. He rebelled against God, seeking to elevate his throne above God. And then he came down to earth in the garden, and what did he do? He convinced Eve to rebel. And then he convinced Adam to rebel against God. And so rebellion is the chief sin. Rebellion is idolatry of self. Will you understand that today? If you're a rebel, you idolize yourself. You place yourself above the glory of God. And that's why there are so many rebellious men in this church that Titus is dealing with and in the churches today. Their father Adam was a rebel. Genesis 3, 4 through 5, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So rebellion and its consequences, they're passed on. They're passed on through human lineage. Everyone that's born into the human race, save Jesus Christ, everyone that's born in the human race is a rebel. And you got it from your father Adam. We're all in Adam's family. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 simply tells us very quickly that we are children of wrath by nature. And this is the doctrinal view that you must understand lays the entire foundation for the Christian faith. The doctrinal point, if you get anything today, doctrinally speaking, would you understand that you are children of wrath if you're apart from God? That all men are born into sin and that we need a Savior. That is the essence of original sin. That is the essence of the Christian faith. Rebellious men will tell you, no, that's not true, that there's something good in you. Rebellious men will demean sin. They will demean the character of God. They will bring it down low to where it's palatable and it will not offend you. But understand, there are many rebellious men because we're all rebels at heart. Romans 5:12, and I refer to this often, but it is the pinnacle, or it is the crux of the dilemma of rebellion. Through one man's sin, death and sin entered into the world, and so death spread to all men because all sin. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And so understand that if you grasp anything, please grasp the condition of your heart without Christ. It is an utter rebellion. It is absolute, completely in rebellion to a holy God. And it is an offense to Him. And we'll see that later on in the scripture. We'll go through it in depth. So what is the root cause? By nature, men hate God. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 8, if you do have your Bibles, if you care to turn there, Romans 8, 6 through 8. Romans 8, verses 6 and 8. And grasp this, because a lot of men will preach the depravity of man. They will preach sin. And yet they'll never actually come to the truth of the understanding. It's one thing to be sinful. It is one thing to know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But listen to Romans 8, 6 through 8. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The key word in there I want you to see is if you are a rebel, you are hostile towards God. So in the very nature of the human heart, hatred for God appears in the Scripture. And I talk to many, many people on a weekly basis who are lost. They do not know Christ. And when you broach this subject with them, you say, you know what? You're not just a sinner. Men will readily admit they're sinners. You know that? They'll readily admit they've sinned. They've lied, they've stolen, they've done all these things. But when you say, no, the truth of the matter is, you hate God. When you bring that word hate, you know, you've been told as a child that hate is a very strong word and you should use it sparingly. And I'm using it sparingly. But when I tell you the thrust of human nature is that men, women, children born into this reality, they hate God apart from Christ. We are enemies of God, the Bible says. If you'll flip over to 1 Corinthians, I'd like to give you one more scripture for this. And there are many, many, many down through the scriptures that will validate this point. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. You see what this says about the human condition apart from God? You're a natural man apart from God. You can't even understand the things of the Spirit. And so here's what that does. You say, man, that makes me feel awful. And preaching this is terrible. But look what it does. It paints your picture so bleak, so dark, so rebellious. What does it do? It glorifies God. Why? Because the only thing that can save our dirty, stinking, rotten souls is God. Christ and Christ alone. The only thing that can accomplish salvation is Jesus Christ. And it takes a supernatural work of the Spirit to make that so. It's not poetry. It's not philosophy. When we talk about salvation, it's not the minds of men. In fact, in the Gospel of John, it tells us it's not up to the will of men. It's not up to those who run. It's not up to those who decide. It's not up to those who say a sinner's prayer. It's up to God who shows mercy, who calls whom He will call. And He has mercy on their very soul. And so where does this put us? It puts us with man receiving absolutely no glory at all. And it puts Christ in the right spotlight. It puts Him highly exalted. It puts Him with your back against the wall, and the only thing you need is Christ and Christ alone. And that's why we sing the very songs that we've sung this morning. Is it well with your soul? Do you know Christ? Because at the end of the day, after school is over, after you've done with your friends, after you're done with work, at the end of the day, when you lay your head down at night, it's Christ and your soul and nothing else matters. And if it's not well with your soul, then you are a rebel and it is unwell with your soul. And that you are an enemy of God, and in fact, you hate God. And that's a terrible place to be, because you do not know the day of your death. That's the essence of the gospel. If we preach anything less than that, we shortchange Christ and we elevate humans. And we're not to do that. We're to preach for the glory of God. We're to speak the gospel to the glory of God. So there are many rebellious men, because we are all rebels by birth. And so take that, please. That's called the doctrine of total depravity. Use that in your witness. Use that in your teachings. Use that in your preaching. Because apart from that, the cross will not make sense. The cross will just be a self-help program or something of that nature. Point B. These rebellious men, they're not only rebels, but in their rebellion, they're empty talkers and deceivers. And he says, especially those of the circumcision. And of course, these have practical applications for Titus and the church. They have practical applications for the church here and for the churches in this city and in this nation. But you'll see the spiritual applications too, and the broad applications. These guys, by their nature, they're loudmouths, they're liars, and they're legalists. Legalism is probably the chief sin in religious circles that mounts up against the grace of God, that mounts up against the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at that in a unique way. We already looked at Genesis 3, 4, and 5. Now listen to this from a different aspect from what we're looking at here. They're empty talkers, they're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Listen to Genesis, what the serpent said. He says, "Surely you will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What does Satan say to Eve? The exact opposite of what God tells him. He deceives. He twists it. Now think about the false teacher as we're talking about rebellious men. False prophets in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5. And you're going to find this most interesting, I hope. Jeremiah 5. Verses 30 and 31. We may read a little bit here. Think about false prophets, rebellious men. Think about the things you see on TV. Think about what you hear in the churches when you go visit other churches possibly. And think about what we just talked about as far as rebellion and sin and how grave our problem is. If we are truly dead in our sins and trespasses, listen to what the Lord says in 30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Go into 6 with me. He says, flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal over Beth Hasarim. For evil looks down from the north, and a great destruction. The comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. Shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. Prepare war against her. Arise, and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadow of the evening lengthens. Arise, and let us attack by night, and destroy her palaces. For thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord, cut down her trees, and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished, in whose midst there is only oppression. As a well keeps its water fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness, violence, and destruction. Do you see what's going on here? God is displaying His wrath toward Jerusalem. God is saying, you're wicked, your prophets prophesy falsely, your priests are up to no good, all of you have rebelled. You're up to no good, and I'm going to bring you down. Now, turn over to 6, 12 through 15. It says, their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, listen to this, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the, listen, this is the point, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. You understand verse 14? They have healed my people superficially. They have told them it's okay. You know what superficial means? It's no good. It's worthless. It's not a real healing. It's not the truth. Now listen to the Happy Jacks on TV today. What do they tell the people? You're okay, I'm okay. Pray this prayer. You know what I'm telling you is right. Pray this prayer, repeat after me, you're going to be okay. Jesus died to give you a wonderful life. He's got a beautiful plan for your life. Yeah, you've had some failures. Yeah, we're all sinners. Now, if you'll just say that and turn from your sin, repeat this prayer, you'll be good to go. Welcome to the family of God. And then they never say a thing about holiness, righteousness, sanctification, wrath to come, propitiation. They throw all those doctrines out the window. The same as the false prophet in the Old Testament. It's the same MO whether you go today or you go back then. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. But when we say, is it well with your soul? We mean, is it well with your soul? Have you fled from the wrath to come and embraced Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation? Do you even understand your predicament if you are not in Christ? Do you understand that the wrath of a holy God who hates sin awaits on the day of judgment? And there is nothing you can do to avoid it. There's no goodness in you. We are completely and utterly depraved. But Christ came to purchase you from that evil, to purchase you from that sin. And in Christ alone, as the song says, our hope is found. That's why it's so important. False teaching in the church, false books. When you pick up a book like The Shack, or you pick up a book that challenges the Trinity, or it challenges a foundational or a fundamental Christian doctrine, throw it away. You have no business reading that garbage. None at all. And we'll talk about books and things you feed your mind with in a minute. They will tell people what they want to hear. They're empty talkers, they're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, or especially legalists. The New Testament Gnostics, this is not isolated to the Old Testament, the New Testament Gnostics, John battled the Gnostics. And what the Gnostics said, they had a separation of evil and good. You know, they said the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. And so they actually diminished sin to the point where sin didn't matter anymore. That's why John wrote in 1 John 8-10, he said, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And you can use this against the legalist of the day, the sinless perfection guy. There are guys that believe when you get saved, you no longer sin, that it's an absolute perfect walk. But if we say we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so there's a healthy balance to the gospel. It is not sinful imperfection, but it is not sinless perfection. It is a work in progress, always being sanctified, constantly coming before the Father in repentance and faith. Two wings by which we fly, repentance on one hand and faith on the other. We sin as believers. But God help you if you sin, you call yourself a believer and you don't repent. Repentance means you turn from it. You confess to the Lord, I agree with what you have said about my sin. And it crushes your heart. That the Spirit who lives within inside, He convicts you. And He causes you to turn. He causes you to turn to Christ for mercy and for grace to walk in this world. So the men of today, they tell people what they want to hear. The same is true. And I'll just go ahead and name a few. You got the Joel Osteens. You have the Joyce Myers. You have the Kenneth Copeland. You have the guy in Darrell, Louisiana that preaches Money Cometh, Leroy Thompson. You have all these guys. 90% of what's on Christian television is garbage from a doctrinal standpoint. 90% of it. 90% of what you find in the Christian best-selling bookstore, and I'm sad to say it's part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but 90% of what you find. Have you ever noticed this? 90% of what's in the Christian bookstore is self-help. Self-help. Finances, depression. Are you struggling and battling with all these things? And then it's like a psychological thing. They throw Christ out of the picture and they give you some psychology to try and bolster your self-esteem. Like, we need any more self-esteem being complete rebels. We don't need any self-esteem. The bad thing is this, though. Think about this for me. A false prophet, a false teacher, you must have somebody to teach. If you're going to be labeled a false prophet, you must have somebody to prophesy to. You must have somebody to teach. Well, what does that mean? It means the people raise up false prophets. The people want the false teacher. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain and Aaron was left down with the people? And the people raised up Aaron as their leader? And they said, make for us. Moses has been gone too long. Where is this guy? Make for us a golden calf that we might worship. And he said, okay. Take all the gold out of your nose. Take all the gold out of your ears. Give me the gold and I'll fashion for you a calf. And he makes a calf. Moses comes down. And he hears the people. He said, man, I think I hear laughing. No, wait a minute. I think I hear singing. I think I hear joys of sounds of victory, like they've won a battle. And what does he hear? He hears the people partying. And not just a birthday party. It says they rose up to play. Fornication. Adultery. The lust of the flesh. They took this golden calf and they committed all kinds of indecencies and partied around this calf and rose up Aaron. And so false teachers must have someone to preach to. So what I'm driving at is the people that sit in the church, they raise up the teacher for themselves. Don't be those people. Seek after truth. Seek after a godly leader all the days of your life, that you won't raise up a false prophet, that you won't raise up a false teacher. And people say, you know, all the time, Joel Osteen's church, he's got 30,000 plus people, and they say, oh, those poor Christians, those poor people that sit there listening to this week after week, day after day. You know what? They want to sit there. No one's chained them to the pew. No one has chained anybody in a church. They desire it, and we'll see from the New Testament that it's an absolute truth from the Scripture. So they will distort God and they will distort man, and they need people to preach to. And in doing so, what they do is they compromise the gospel. The second thing I would tell you to take away from this, preserve justification by faith. This is the age-old battle. It is the battle since Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. By faith and faith alone we are saved. Preserve justification, being justified, being made right. Preserve that, and you will preserve the gospel. If you preserve who man is, and you treat him as the rebel they are, and preach to that accord, and you hold on to justification by faith, that will preserve the gospel as we know it. It will preserve the church. And that's what's attacked most. Point C under this. That teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Sordid gain, filthy lucre, money. The lust of the flesh. This is why these rebellious men exist. It says specifically in the New Testament that the motives behind the false prophet are money. And would you guess this, gentlemen? Women. Captivating weak women is the motivation behind the false prophet. Sexual drive, the lust of the flesh, the desire to be popular, to be well with the ladies. That is the false prophet M.O. That is the rebellious man's M.O. So think about that. They teach it for sordid gain. The motive is the lust of the flesh. Rebellion gives way to self-worship. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life were constantly warned against these things. That your eyes, your appetites, even, as we talked about last time I was here, even food will get a hold of you. It's the lust of the flesh that mounts up a case against God to feed ourselves. And basically it's idolatry, it's self-idolatry. So they teach the things for their self, that they might worship self. 2 Peter 2, 1-3 says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be also false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." I would ask you to look on evangelical Christianity and see the great falls of who you would say the great preachers were. And I will 100% bet you that the men who fall, like the men in this community, like the Jimmy Swaggerts, and I'm not afraid to call their names, we are to mark those that cause division, or like the head of the evangelical Ted Haggard. If you'll look at these men's doctrine and you'll look at their fall, you will see things go hand in hand. That doctrine goes in accordance with what will happen. And so if you'll look at what happened to them, the lust of the flesh overcame them. Why? Because their doctrine did not speak to the fact that they were complete rebels. They hold truths that are not truths. They preach untruths. Truth and righteousness go together. Untruth and unrighteousness, they go together. So know this. If you visit a church, or if you read a book, or if you watch something on TV, and you hear untruth, you hear actual contradiction to the Christian faith coming out of their mouths, this is a false teacher. It is a man who propagates false doctrine. And eventually, the lust of his flesh will catch him. Why? Because God has set his face against these men. He said they were marked out for destruction long ago. You say, man, that's pretty unfair. If God has set his face against these guys, that they were marked out for destruction long ago, well, we have a sovereign God who sits in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So be glad, if you're a child of God, that you're on the side of mercy, that you're on the side of grace. But be warned. Watch your fruit in your life. You don't have to be a teacher to be marked out for destruction, to be a rebellious man. You don't have to be a prophet to be a rebellious man, to have the sensuality and the lust of your flesh get away from you. So be warned. If your life does not match your profession of faith, please take a hard look at the inside and repent while there's time to repent. 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, listen to this. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Like I said, the rebellious teacher has to have somebody to preach to, and the people will raise him up. So be all the more diligent to raise up a man, especially as you're going through this transition. You're on the team that calls a pastor to this church. As you're going through this transition, be all the more diligent, please. Seek the word. Know this man inside and out before you call him to the pulpit. Don't just hear him preach one time or something like that. A favorite pastor of mine, he preached one time at a place, a big church, and they were in an interim in between pastors. You know, and they came to him after, "Brother, that was amazing. It was wonderful. Man, you preached powerfully. We'd like to call you to become our pastor." And he said, "You're nuts. You don't even know if I beat my wife before I got in the pulpit. You're just nuts. You know, you don't call a pastor based on feelings or a one-time preaching. You call it based on the Word of God. And you must know that man." It says, "Let them be first tested. Let them be tried. Let them be known. Know how they conduct themselves in their family life. Know how they treat their children. Know how they treat their wife. Know what they do for fun. Know what their hobbies are. And let them be a man of God before they stand in the pulpit." So, he goes on in verses 13 and 14 after he calls them a bunch of names. Or he says, "A prophet of your own calls them names, lazy and liars and gluttons." But isn't that true of us all at the root of our depravity? That we were once the same. We are children of wrath by nature. But he says, "This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth." And so he says, reprove them severely. And what I want you to see here is these guys on TV, particularly, they preach a happy Christianity, and it is happy. I am overjoyed in my heart most days, most of all days, even in the midst of trials. I have a joy unspeakable in my heart, and I am happy. I am blessed that the Lord has saved my soul. And so it is a happy Christianity, but it is not a superficial happiness of Christianity. But listen to this. He says, reprove them severely so that they'll be sound in the faith. Those who rebel against the truth are not to be dealt with lightly. And I'm convinced one of the greatest mistakes we make today is to deal lightly or not at all with false teaching in the church. Severe reproof, and this is what the text says, reprove them severely. Severe reproof in the original language, if you'll look it up in the Greek, it is a harsh, abrupt corrective that brings shame and conviction to the object of the reproof. You catch that? It's a harsh, abrupt, severe, the word is. When we talk about severe third-degree burns, when we talk about severe casualties of war, it's up on this scale. When you go to the doctor and you look at that scale, and he says, "How are you feeling? How's the pain?" From 1 to 10 on the scale, and 10, the guy's got beet red and his eyes are pouring forth tears, and the other guy's happy on the other side. Severe is off the chart. It's way over here. And so I want you to see the false teacher is not to be dealt with lightly. The man who causes division in the church is not to be dealt with lightly. They are to be severely reproved that they might be sound in the faith. Severely reproved. Abruptly reproved. That means we're not patient with false doctrine in the church. We are not patient with the souls of men being at stake and the glory of God being at stake. That's where it all falls, to the glory of God. And so, God forbid, if it happens in your midst and you have a divisive man or a divisive family or a divisive woman or a false teacher, God forbid. But if it does, know this, the Scripture says, deal with it quickly and severely, that you would shame them, that they would be sound in the faith. Well, how does shame make somebody sound in the faith? The same way when you repent of your sins, do you not feel shame before a holy God when you commit sin? Do you not feel utter shame when you do what you know you are not supposed to do, that you know your Lord had to die for? When you think about the cross of Christ, and that He was brutalized, and that you might have eternal life. Does it not shame you to look at a woman with lust, gentlemen? Does it not shame you to be angry with your fellow man? Does it not shame you to blaspheme the name of God? If it doesn't, there's something wrong with your soul. It ought to shame you to sin against God. In fact, the believer's heart, I'm convinced,
says this, I would rather die and go to hell than commit another sin against my God who bought me with His own blood, who didn't have to come. He chose to come and die on a cross. That's the attitude of the Christian heart. Harsh, abrupt correctiveness to shame them. False teachers, it says, must be silenced. So one way or another, the false teacher is going to be silenced. They're either going to be shamed and convicted, and they will turn from their sin, they will submit themselves to the authority of the church, and they will be reconciled, or they will be booted out of the church. It says, if your brother sins against you and he will not repent, tell it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Remove him from the assembly. That's the final straw. That Satan, Paul said, would have his way with him, that his soul might be saved, but his body be destroyed. Satan is the last line of God's discipline for His children. Did you hear that? Satan is the last line of God's discipline for His children. The devil is God's devil. God is a sovereign God. Does God commit evil? Absolutely not. Does He allow Satan to deal with even His children at times? Yes. Look at Job. If you're in doubt about that, look at Job. Job was leveled by the devil. And the devil told God, I can't get to him. You got a hedge around him. He said, well, here, have at him. Just don't kill him. And in one fell swoop, he killed everything. Killed his family, took out his servants, took out his cattle and his livestock. But praise God, he restored him tenfold, the scripture says. And Job said, now I have seen with my own eyes the power of God. And so know this, everything, believer, that sits in this room today, everything that comes your way, if you are a child of God, is filtered through the sovereign hand of an almighty God. And it is to conform you into the image of His Son. So the trials, the cancers, the sicknesses, death even, is the last stroke in God conforming you into the image of His Son. These are why these trials come. It's why grace floods our heart in the midst of trial, that we might stand firm against it. And so understand the grace of God in the midst of trial. It's there for your good. He works all things together for the good, for those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. It says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. 2 John 1, 9-11 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So this speaks of a man kind of like myself that comes into your church as a visitor, so to speak, or as an itinerant preacher, which happened many, many times in the New Testament churches, and it continues on today. Listen to what John says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Typically in those days, you know, I have a house of my own, but typically the traveling, and even today, the traveling itinerant preacher will be housed by one of the brethren. He will be fed by one of the brethren. They will take up his travel expenses and things like that. But he's saying, listen to what he says here. Here's how harsh we're to treat a false teacher. He says, if he doesn't bring this teaching, do not even receive him into your house and don't give him a greeting. Don't give him a greeting. Don't even say hi to this man. Do not cordially invite him into your home. Turn him away. That's how harsh we're to be with the false prophet, the false teacher. And we've lost some of that today in the church. The reason why? The one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And it's kind of like our law says, if someone commits murder and you assist in that murder, you're an accessory to murder. You're an accessory to sin. You're an accessory to false doctrine when you house these people, when you enable them to teach false things, when you enable them to prey on the flock of God. You enable them. You're an accessory. And so before God, you participate in their sin. It becomes sinful for you. So he says, reprove them severely. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, listen to what they did in the Old Testament, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. They just flat out killed him. And if you'll remember the Korah rebellion, in the days of Moses, when the people rose up against Moses, the Korah rebellion in Numbers, I'm not going to go there, but Numbers 16 if you'd like to read it. God opened up the earth, He swallowed the false teachers, He swallowed the divisive men, shut the earth, and then He slayed 250 more of them with fire from heaven. That's how serious God takes rebellion in the church. That's how seriously He takes truth and false doctrines. Reprove them severely that they might be sound in the faith. The goal of reproof is reformation. It's repentance. It's always done out of the love for Christ, for His church, and the preservation of the truth. Titus 3:10-11 says, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. And have mercy on some who are doubting, saving others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." That was Jude 1:22-23. And so they're not to pay attention to Jewish myths or commandments of men who turn away from the truth. What does that mean for us practically? Don't give false doctrine any attention. You don't get into these theological debates with somebody where you know they're telling you the wrong thing and you're trying to convince them of the right thing, but then somewhere along in the dialogue you get to this point where you're kind of like, well man, maybe this guy's right. And you're giving attention to false doctrine. When you know something is a truth of the Word of God, it's clear cut in your mind, the Lord has convicted you of it, that it's absolutely true. You don't get into these useless debates over something that's not. You speak the truth into the person's life, you deal with it at that point, and then you don't go on and on and on about it. I have made this mistake in the past, and it only serves to bring you down in the faith. It only serves for you to participate in sinful inclinations of the heart. It only serves for you to challenge against God and who He is, and to make Him into a God that He's not. And so be careful in your discussions, be careful in your theological debates with other people. Don't pay attention to false doctrine. Give it no attention. 2 Corinthians says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Christian, do you take every thought captive to Christ? You say, man, that's impossible. It's not if the Holy Spirit lives within you. Do you take every thought captive? Remember those little bracelets? Said WWJD, what would Jesus do? It became a fad, but it's a good thing. What would Jesus do? Do you take every thought captive? When you walk into the club, possibly young people, where you shouldn't be walking into, do you take the Lord Jesus Christ there? When you speak to the female that you may not be shouldn't be speaking to, in the way that you're speaking to her. Or when you have thoughts that go through your mind at school, are you taking Christ there with you? Would you take Christ there with you? When you play the malicious video game that destroys and slaughters everybody on the scene, would Christ sit next to you and play that video game? And you laugh. But these things affect you. I promise there is no spiritual neutrality in this world. And I tell you the story about my son's video game, and he'll tell you it's true. He comes to me with this video game. What was it, Jonah? What's the video game? Pokemon? Yeah. Listen to this. You think this is a joke, but listen. We had just read Proverbs. We try and read it daily, and I fail miserably a lot of times. But we try and read it daily. And I would encourage you, if you're seeking for something, a quick word in the morning to meditate on and to take with you, read a proverb a day. There's 31 of them. Most months you can read one each day in the morning. But we just read a proverb about an adulterous woman. And it said in the proverb, you don't go near her house. She'll seek to invite you in, but you don't go anywhere near her house, near the adulterous woman's house. He brings me his video game that afternoon, and he's learning to read. Couldn't quite read at this point. He shows it to me on the screen. It's a role-playing game where you play the role of the Pokemon, and you run around the city, and you do certain things. Well, he says, will you read this to me? So yeah. Now listen to this. Verbatim, almost, from the proverb. It says, this lady's talking to him. He's the man running around. She says, "Hi, my husband is away on a long journey. I'm alone at home, and I'm lonely and I'm bored. Why don't you come into my house and tell me a story?" Now this is my six-year-old playing a video game. And you're laughing. But seriously, think about this for a minute. The woman's lonely, and come in and tell me a story. You can't come up with anything else in a child's video game? For a role-playing game? And the proverb says, you go to this woman's house, she invites you in, her husband's away on a long journey and he's taking a large money bag and he won't return until X amount of time, come into the house. And then it goes on to other things which I'm not going to mention. And that proverb steered him the right way that day. Even in the game, man, it blessed my heart. Think about that. Because what will he do later on in life without the teaching of the Word of God? Nothing is spiritually neutral. Nothing at all. So don't give any attention to false doctrine. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife, disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So in the 15 and 16, we'll close with this. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled, and if you get something, get this. To the pure, all things are pure, even the video game. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. I don't know of a greater verse for lordship salvation. Hear me, I am not preaching a gospel of works. But if you are saved, He is your Lord. Period. And if you profess to know Him, that will be validated by your deeds. Your deeds do not save you. But if you are saved, you will have good deeds. Make no mistake. By their deeds, they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. How many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you are baptized believers in this room? Raise your hand. Baptized believers, raise your hand. Thank the Lord. Listen to me. Baptized believer, your baptism and your walk are your profession of faith before the Lord. Your baptism is your profession of faith. And here's what you have professed. I have been buried, died with Christ, and I have been risen to newness of life. The water symbolizes the watery grave. Have you died with Christ, young man here in the front row? Have you died with Christ, professed believer? Have you been raised to newness of life? Do your deeds show forth that you've been raised to newness of life? You laugh about it. But one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everything will be laid bare. Everything. It's a serious thing to be a baptized believer of Jesus Christ. To the pure, all things are pure. Turn to Romans 6, please. Verse 15. Romans 6, verse 15. Let me set this up for you. The law came in, this is in 5, don't worry about where 15 is. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you think sin had power over you, how much more does grace have power over your soul if you're a believer? The grace of God proves stronger each and every day. This is why you cannot be a believer and not have good works. Because when you were a sinner, you had bad works. We know this is true. When you were a sinner, you were good at sinning. When you are lost, you are good at lying, cheating, stealing, committing adultery, fornication. But by the grace of God, when you are a believer, you should be good at hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now to the text, 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. To the pure, all things are pure, But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Believer, the grace of God leads you to more grace. It leads you to more holiness. It leads you to more righteousness. It leads you through sanctification, that one day you will be conformed into the image of Christ. That is our end result. And so if you sit here just saying, I don't want to be like Christ, I don't want to be conformed into His image, then what are you doing professing Christianity? That's what we're here for. You will hate heaven. Listen to me. You will hate heaven if you do not want to be conformed into the image of Christ. Because it's all about Him when we get there. It's all about Christ. And we will worship Him and adore Him forever. What the Scriptures say. And we will sing, Holy is the Lamb. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And I can't think of a more fitting close. You will know a tree by its fruit. Profession of faith without obedience is worthless. If you've made a profession of faith and your life does not show forth the fruit of repentance, you say, well, what does that look like, Brother Anthony? Here's what it looks like. You have lost sinners and you have saved sinners. You have unrepentant sinners and you have repentant sinners. I'm not preaching sinless perfection, but I am preaching repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That you will constantly be repenting. What is repentance? It's a great word. Turn to the Lord and live. Turn to God. Your life is a constant repentance towards God if you are a believer. You are constantly messing up and you are constantly turning to the Lord for forgiveness with confession of sin. And He is constantly about sanctifying you. And you get a victory and then you have a failure. And then you have another victory. And then you have days where you say, amen, I don't even feel like I sinned one time. And then you have days where you feel like you're a miserable failure. But all the while, at the end of the day, Christ says, it's well with your soul. His Spirit testifies inside of you that it's well with your soul. If that's not the state of your heart, please understand something. There'll be many on that day who will cry out, Lord, Lord, we did all these wonderful works. And He'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You practice lawlessness. It is the most solemn scripture in all the Bible, I think. And there are so many going to leave this world thinking everything's okay with their soul. But they will stand before God on judgment day and Christ will declare to them, I didn't know you. Because you acted as if I never gave you a rule to follow. You acted as a sinner out of control, a rebel. Not as a Christian on the offensive for God. So what does it mean to be on the offensive for God? Teach sound doctrine. Listen to sound doctrine. Do not feed your brain with false doctrine. Be on the offensive in repentance and faith with your sin. What will He find you doing when He comes back? What will He find you doing? And I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about mission trips. Will He find you holy and blameless in His sight when He returns? Will He find you about His Father's business? When He returns to receive His bride, will He find you spotless? Will He find you with a repentant heart, constantly turned towards Him? But as for you, verse 2:1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the gospel of Jesus Christ and all its components. It is the Word of God. Speak it, live it, learn it, hold it dear to your heart, and allow it to mold and shape you into the image of His Son. Sound doctrine starts, continues, and ends with the truth of the gospel. The true gospel regenerates hearts. The true gospel produces good works. And then God's glory is displayed through the church. So actively pursue sound doctrine and actively silence false teaching. Be on the offensive for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the cross of Christ. Lord God, we are thankful that You came in the image of a man to walk perfectly under the law of God, that You never lied, stolen, You never looked with lust, You never committed adultery. If You ever gazed upon a woman, it was to save her soul, Lord God. We thank You for dying upon the cross. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins, Lord. God, we thank You for putting on flesh when You did not have to. We thank you for absorbing the wrath of God that we justly deserve. We thank you for purchasing us from hell. And Father, if there be any in this place that do not know you, I pray that you would draw them out. Even if in their hearts and their minds this whole thing has been foolishness this morning, I pray, God, that you would have mercy, that you would forgive them, for they know not what they do. That you would cause them to repent and place their faith and trust in Christ. Lord God, would you grant repentance in our own hearts? Would you grant us great faith that we would go from this place, Lord, and we'd be on the offensive for Christianity, that we would speak the truth in love? God, that we would turn from our sins, that you would lead us not into temptation, Lord God, but you deliver us from evil. Lord, our desire is to be conformed in the image of your Son. Have your way with us, Lord God. Use us for your glory. We know it's for our own good. Have mercy on us this week. We praise you for the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. We give you all the honor, all the glory, for it is all yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.